Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, begins the first of the three great parables of the kingdom and of judgment. Reading verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Before we examine the parable itself, let's first look at the components of the parable. We're going to consider four. Some might think that there's more than just the four, but we're going to consider the kingdom, the women or the virgins, their lamps, and the bridegroom. As to the virgins, Strong's 3933 indicates the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos means a maiden, unmarried young woman of marriageable age, but unmarried. This word is used of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's used in Acts chapter 21 and verse 19 of Philip, had four daughters, virgins. So basically this word is used throughout the New Testament for virgins, the word parthenos. Now it can be extended to men, but that's basically those that are chaste. But it's most commonly describing women, and we're going to look at the virgins as being women. So what is the kingdom? Who are these women? What is the purpose of their lamps? And who is the bridegroom? We'll take them in the order that we find them in this verse. So we look first at the kingdom. It's written in the prophet Micah, chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, "The Lord shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations far off," that is far off from Jerusalem, "and as a result thereof, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into scythes or pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. And in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble Israel and make them a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And unto thee, O Zion, shall I come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem, and the judge shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting, shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and Israel shall abide. For now shall he be great to the ends of the earth. And this man, Christ the Lord, shall be the peace when the Assyrian, the Russian Assyrian, shall come into the land," that is into Israel. "And Assyria shall be wasted with the sword in the land of Nimrod in the entrance thereof. Thus shall he, the judge of Israel, deliver us from the Assyrian, from Gog, when he cometh into our land. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none shall deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." So from these passages, which are really only a specimen of the general tenor of the law and testimony, we come to these conclusions. Number one, that the nations shall be subdued. and that universal peace shall prevail. 2, when this shall occur, Israelites shall become a strong nation, that they shall then constitute a kingdom. 4, that the judge of Israel, formerly treated with indignity, shall be their king. And 5, that Jerusalem shall be the principal city, and Mount Zion the throne of the kingdom. Such is the revealed purpose of the Most High, but its consummation, like the required preparation, and that too, a very long one, especially has it been developed upon certain moral as well as political principles. When the time shall come for the kingdom to be possessed, it will be said to the heirs of it, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." From this it appears that the work of preparation of the kingdom takes from the foundation of the world to the resurrection of the dead. All this time the kingdom is preparing. But when the king descends, rebukes the nations, and wastes the land of Nimrod with the sword, and makes Israel a strong nation, it will be then be said that the kingdom is prepared. Now we might inquire, what does this work of preparation consist of, that it should take so long a time? This is an important question. In a reply, we would remark that if a physical force only were employed in preparing the kingdom, it would not take very long. A kingdom may be set up in a few days, and it could be abolished as speedily as it was set up. We have witnessed this in our own times. But this is not so with the kingdom of God. The physical is subordinated to the intellectual and moral, and as men among whom it is being prepared are so earthly and sensual, the mental progress much more slowly than the physical, and therefore a kingdom founded upon moral principles requires longer to prepare, but it is more enduring when it is completed. We shall endeavor to set forth an answer to this question that has been asked. A kingdom is the dominion of a king. An empire is also the dominion of a king, but with this difference, the kingdom proper, or the first dominion, is restricted to a constituted territory, while the empire, or secondary dominion, although belonging to the same king, extends over other peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues than those of the royal domain. This is illustrated in the case of the British Kingdom and the British Empire. The kingdoms are restricted to England and to Scotland, which are constituted royal territories. But the empire is a secondary dominion of the same united crowns, extending over many other parts of the globe, with all nations, all languages, peoples that these other countries contain. There are various elements necessary to the constitution of a well-organized kingdom. In the first place, a kingdom must have territory. This is only saying, in other terms, that something must be somewhere. To maintain the opposite would be contend that something is nowhere. A kingdom is not located in feeling or in heart, though a belief of its future existence, a comprehension of its nature, or an attainment of it may exist in one's mind or heart. It must be a place, a locality, as well as a name. It would be highly absurd to say that the kingdom of England and the throne of her sovereignty were in Spain, yet this would be reasonable to say that the kingdom and throne of David are beyond the skies. In Orthodox dogma, contained in the fiction that Jesus is now sitting upon the throne of his father David. What conceit this is, so ridiculous for creed makers and sympathizers to promote. In addition to a territory, a kingdom requires subjects. They compose the nation over whom there is a king. But simply to set up a man and call him king would be rather unwise. It would be consistent only with the barbarism of savage tribes. A well-regulated monarch requires a graduation of ranks and orders of the best men with whom the king may divide his power and glory and administer the laws of the kingdom. These laws should be in conformity with the provisions and the spirit of the Constitution, which defines the principles and creates and combines the elements of the state. Now, this is worthy of remark, that the subject of the kingdom do not possess the kingdom. They are simply the inhabitants of the territory who are defended against external aggressors and protected as citizens by the power and the laws of the state. The possessor of the kingdom is the king and those with whom he is pleased to share his authority. This is an important distinction and must not be forgotten in studying the things of the kingdom of God. The subject of the kingdom and empire are a totally different class from heirs or possessors of the dominion. This, in a brief view, then, of the nature and constitution of a kingdom, its elements may be stated as consisting of 1, a territory, 2, subjects, 3, a king, 4, a constitution, 5, laws, civil and ecclesiastical, 6, attributes and prerogatives, rights, principles, and so forth. Now, the kingdom of God and his Christ will consist of all these things and will be as material an institution, as real and territorial a monarchy as that of Great Britain. It's not now in existence, although it once extended under or though it once existed under a constitution which has waxed old and vanished away. Its elements are dissolved from the previous combination and remain dispersed. The restitution is, however, a matter of promise, attested to by two immutable things, the promise and the oath of the living God. His kingdom and his empire on earth are a great truth, but not an existing fact. They are visible only to the eye of faith, and they require that their founder be received in the full assurance of hope, with rejoicing and confidence to the end. In studying the things of the kingdom of God, the foundation laid in the beginning must not be forgotten, for at that epoch, its preparation was commenced. The system of the world is an adaptation to man in his fallen state, and out of the things thus arranged is that Christ's imperial domain is being evolved. By the law of procreation has been provided a population which, by the confusion of tongues, has been distributed to nations whose habitations have been fixed by the controlling power of the Elohim. Thus, nations have been formed which are designed to flourish in the blessings of the future age. Their history records the fiery ordeal through which their generations have passed. For the most part, men see nothing in it but a strife for territory and for glory and for the advantage of their rulers. But the scripture reveals for the workings of an invisible machinery whose activity is perceived by the believer in the incidents which the occasions of conflicts have taken place among them. The believer discerns the leaven hid in the three measures of meal at work, leavening the minds of men and developing the enmity between the seeds. And though the strife is terrible, man feels no dismay, but rejoices with firm and unswerving confidence in the certainty of the triumph of the truth and its adherence. Because God has assured him, he has assured the believer, that in his word, that the king he has provided shall crush the sinfower and make the nations lick the dust like a serpent. Now this implies their subjugation, and is to this crisis that all things are presently trending. So what then? Obviously the transfer of the conqueror to the scepter of Yahweh's king will overcome them, as it is written, the Gentiles shall wait for the Lord, and he shall reign over them. Nations then, as the subjects of the empire, by the truth and the judgments of God brought to bear upon them, exciting and controlling their activity. They are being molded like clay in the hands of the potter for the dominion of the saints for the future age. The hope of these things, whose seeds are sown in the constitution of the world at the very beginning, was the hope of the gospel then in its most general enunciation. The subjects and the territories of the empire and the rulers thereof were plainly marked out. The earth and the conquered seed of the serpent, obedient to the victorious seed of the woman, was the gospel of the kingdom in its most simple form. No particular portion of the globe, however, was indicated as the territory of the kingdom. The Spirit began with universal, but as the world became older, the particulars of the promise were unfolded to the eye of faith. But never from the foundation of the world to the sealing up of the testimony of God was such a kingdom or domain promised as that which is believed in and glorified in the sacred Psalms of the Gentiles. Earth, the skies, the region where alone it will appear. I shall show this abundantly and hereby prove they who sing the ditties of those of such is the following specimen, seeing there what was, nor is, nor whatever shall be. With thee we reign, with thee we rise, and kingdoms gain beyond the skies. Such words were sung by those in the churches around us. According to your faith, be it unto you. This is the first principle of religion delivered by the God teacher himself. It is just and right. It should be so. No one can blame God for not bestowing upon them what they do not believe in and consequently do not want nor seek after. This is precisely the position of the present generation of religiousists in relation to the kingdom of God. They have faith in a sort of kingdom which hath not been promised, and in one that has been promised, they do not believe. Hence, they believe in a non-entity, and believing in what is nothing, they will get nothing but confusion of faith. Well, that's what we have on the kingdom. Obviously, that was from Brother Roberts, noting the much mention of Great Britain, as would have been highly on his mind at the time that he wrote that. Unless anyone has any comments, we'll move on to the women. Here we'll be quoting from Brother Thomas, Revelation 14, verse 4. These are they who have not been contaminated with women, for they are virgins. These are the attendants upon the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. These have been redeemed from among men, an offering of first fruits for the deity and for the Lamb, and in their mouth has been found no guile, for they are faultless in the presence of the throne of the deity. With what class of women had they not been defiled or contaminated? It must be remembered that amongst those 144,000 will be many women, perhaps one half the number of the redeemed. It cannot, therefore, in a natural sense, be said that they were not so defiled. The whole company of the redeemed, men and women, are virgins, for they constitute the Lamb's wife or woman, whom Paul said, as he had to do with presentation, or to present a chaste virgin to Christ. What sense then is this chaste virgin's company undefiled with women? Who are these women? The only answer that can be given to this question is that they are the women of the apocalypse, the women of the apostasy found in the apocalypse. These are the worst kind of women. These are the harlot's daughters, the harlot abomination of the great drunken murderess, whom they style the mother of all churches. The holy apostolic Catholic Church is the harlot in chief, of whom the kings of the earth, the secular rulers of Europe and America's anti-Christendom, have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is the mother of the harlot family. Her daughters are the churches of Europe, by law established, such as the Lutheran, the Anglicans, and many others, all of them bearing the sign of the beast, indicating their utter destruction of the faith and of its obedience. Besides these principal harlots, there is an innumerable fry of harlot daughters, all of them distinguished by the relations of the Roman mother by the livery that they wear. The sign of the beast is upon them. In the aggregate, their unbaptized ecclesiastical community, distinguished in its subdivision by various names, styled in the apocalypse the names of blasphemy, of which the scarlet-colored dominion is said to be full. These are styled the sprinkled worshippers of the beast, the names and the dominions of Christendom, but their title in the apocalypse is the true one, all the abominations of the earth, of which the Roman harlot is the mother. For what is Lutheranism but German Latinism, diluted with unscriptural speculation of some Anglican monk? Or Calvinism, Swiss, French, Dutch, English, Scottish Latinism, diluted with the traditions of man, who the delusions of the Latin superstition have been very useful in crippling the absolution of the Romanish hierarchy. The world has been greatly benefited by the Protestant Revolution, by the multiplication and rivalries of sects. But though promoted in civil and religious, having promoted civil and religious liberty, the dogmas are Christ and God dishonoring and gospel nullifying blasphemies. Add to these the other names which, though repudiate baby sprinkling and practicing immersion, are such worshippers of the beast as all the rest. These immersed sects recognize the sprinkled sect as dominions of Christianity, showing that they do not know, nor do they believe, what the Scripture teaches as the one faith and the one hope of the calling. Now, in the prophetic style, all these sects of the court of the Gentiles are named women, whose favors lead to death. They are strange women. They flatter with their words. Their houses incline unto death, and their paths lead only to the dead. The lips drop as a honeycomb. And their mouths are smoother than oil, but their end is bitter. As bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Their feet go down to death, and their steps take hold to Sheol. The 144,000 have no fellowship with these unchaste women. Having come to the understanding and belief of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they have obeyed the invitation, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Having faith to be healed, they obey the apostolic command, "Repent, and every one of you, and be every one of you immersed in the name of Jesus Christ unto remission of sins." By this process, they are separated from the worshippers of the beast and washed, sanctified, and justified from the defilement contracted in the ways of ignorance and unbelief. Therefore, they are no more to be found dangling and toying with these disreputable mistresses of the clergy, being espoused to Christ. They have no more spiritual association with the impure, but as wise virgins, they keep their lamps trimmed and their lights burning, that when the bridegroom appears, they may be admitted to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Once seen on Mount Zion, their redemption has been predicted. These have been redeemed from among men. If the redeemed had not been complete, if the redemption had not been complete, they could not have sung the song of redemption. The price paid for the redemption was the blood of the Lamb, for which they are constituted an offering of first fruits for deity and for the Lamb. And the law of Moses, the first fruits were the new fruits of the harvest of the land, offered in the form of two loaves, called the bread of the first fruits. 50 days after the waving of the single sheet of first fruits, on the third day after the Passover, in the antitype, Jesus rose from among the dead. He is the wave sheaf of first fruits and the new converts to the faith presented by the apostles. That is the bread of the first fruits. Of this, there is evidence, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Christ is risen from among the dead and becomes the first fruits of them who have been sleeping." James 1:18, addressing the true believers of his day, he says, "Of his own will, the Father of lights begat us by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures." By this we are informed that all who are truly begotten by the word of truth are designed to be what Jesus became in being waved by the Father after leaving the house of the dead. The word of truth of the gospel illuminates the understanding so that when the enlightened are immersed into Christ, the first fruits, they are planted in the likeness of his death, in hopes that they also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection, or become first fruits of the deity and the Lamb. The bread of first fruits, which can only be offered in the land promised to the fathers, as indicated in type and symbolically represented here in this 14th chapter of the Apocalypse. In the type, the Pentecostal first fruits were waved in the form of two loaves made from the flour of the new grain and baked with leaven. This represented that the first fruits would be taken from the clasp leavened with the truth, a loaf of the circumcision and a loaf of uncircumcision. Two loaves, but only one bread. The work began on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus on the morrow of the Sabbath, which he spent in the tomb. 3,000 were then leavened out of the gospel of the kingdom, to which they became obedient. They were of the circumcision. After this, many more thousand Jews became obedient to the truth. The invitation to God's kingdom and glory was then extended to people of other nations, beginning with the household of Cornelius. Since then, a people for the Father's name have been collecting as they sing out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And the work is still progressing, but after such a manner as to show that there is little more that can be done. The Jewish and Gentile loaves are almost complete and little remains. But for the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek to come and to make a Pentecostal wave offering of them before the Father in the mountain of his holiness. This is accomplished. When this is accomplished, a company of undefiled ones will have been developed, all of them like himself, first fruits in those in whose mouth exists no guile, neither faultless before the throne of God. Thus qualified, thus prepared, the honor and glory are conferred upon them of being the attendants upon the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And here it must be remembered. The Lamb is he. Lamb must be remembered as a symbol of having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of the deity sent forth to all the earth. The symbol of almighty and omnipotent power, which goes in the aid of the operations of the 144,000 in judgment being given to Jesus and his brethren, the saints of the Most High. The 144,000 first fruits are themselves spirit. They are found in the principle laid down by Jesus, that a spirit is born of the spirit. Being spirit, they are in the shadow of the spirit power. They are polished shaft in his quiver, like the great captain of their salvation. No projectile can reach them to hurt them. A storm of rifle bullets will fall before them as paper pellets on a wall of granite. The artillery of the beast's armies being thus rendered powerless, they have no defense against the tormenting fire and brimstone of the 144,000 of the Lamb. The beast and the deceiving false prophet become captive, and those who subsequently sustain them by the sword, they too shall be a sacrifice within it of a great slaughter. This will be in the day of retribution, when the seven-horned Lamb with his invincible attendants, the 144,000, the virgins of the apocalypse, will go out with the Lord and will restrain all enemies and abolish all powers other than the kingdom of God itself.